Good morning. It was kind of a perfect storm, no pun intended, with the weather outside. Sorry, I had to. Well, I guess that was intended now that I think about it. But this week, I was thinking ahead to something I was invited to do during May, which was go to Joliet and speak about the documentary that I worked on called Behold the Man. It's about Jesus. And also, I'd been wanting to preach a lesson at some point that focused more on the Lord's Supper and kind of do this to where we could really prepare our minds and spend more time in a service thinking about Jesus. And so one of the episodes in that documentary is about Jesus on the cross. And so I thought, well, why don't we kill two birds with one stone? I'll prep that lesson and then also help us focus our minds even more so on the Lord's Supper this morning. So that's what we'll do together this morning. I'm grateful for Dylan in leading those songs. Excellent choices. I didn't intend that he had to pick every song focused on the Lord's Supper, but he themed them perfectly with the lesson. I'm very grateful for that. That helps us focus our minds in a big way. In Acts chapter 17, no, I'm not going to verses 24 and 25, so you know, hold your horses there. Those are some of my favorite verses for sure, but verses 2 and 3 of that chapter say this, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" It shows us that in preaching the gospel, Paul argued it had to happen. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. And Jesus suffered many things during his life. His suffering wasn't limited to the cross, but the pinnacle of his suffering was, of course, his being killed on a Roman cross, including the literally excruciating process that preceded that death. While his resurrection is also just as critical to the gospel message, no doubt about that, but it is interesting that the death of Jesus is specifically what we are called to proclaim until he comes. By taking the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, are Jesus' body and blood, which he says were given and shed for us. He says that when he instituted the supper in Luke chapter 22, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It's an amazing thought that Jesus' body was given for us. His blood was shed for us. He came to seek and save the lost, and ultimately he did that by giving his life and shedding his blood, providing an atonement for sin. And yet, while there is no doubt that the world needed a savior, the world was a mess, and still sort of is, but a key question we might ask about that would be, what is it about Jesus' sacrifice that made him the perfect Lamb of God? What made him able to be the savior of the world? The world that needed a savior but had not yet found a perfect savior. Why could he offer the perfect sacrifice? I mean, for thousands of years, we've been studying a lot in the Old Testament and seeing this, that for thousands of years, the world continued to go on in a downward spiral. Things weren't getting better. Maybe you have a little upturn, but generally the progression is down. And all the while, lots of sacrifices were made under the Mosaic system. At times God says, yeah, that's pointless because your heart's not in it, or various comments are made about that by the prophets. But a lot of sacrifices were made throughout Israel's history, and yet none of them were able to truly address the world's biggest problem. But Jesus was. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Think everything that Israel kept doing and in this cycle. "Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." What made Jesus' sacrifice of his body and blood, what made that capable of accomplishing our redemption that no other sacrifice could in that sense? In that documentary I spoke of that I helped to produce in the second episode, we asked men of faith to speak to the sacrifice of Jesus in what Jesus did for us on the cross, discussing various aspects of how his sacrifice on the cross solved our universal problem of sin. And so this morning, as we turn our attention to Jesus on the cross and remember his death, I want to go through a few of the aspects that they covered and do that from Scripture as we prepare our minds to think on Jesus. And I hope that considering these facets of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross will help us to more deeply appreciate what he has done for us that no one else could and that no one else did. The attributes of Jesus's that I want to look at this morning fall into one of two categories. There are aspects of his sacrifice in which he was like us. Jesus was similar to us in some ways in making that sacrifice. But there are also aspects of his sacrifice in which he was very much not like us. And so the first two of these aspects are ways that Jesus was like us in making his sacrifice. And the first of those is that Jesus made this sacrifice as a human. Jesus made a sacrifice as a human. That's something that was heavily emphasized by multiple speakers in the documentary. They spoke to the idea that Jesus was fully human. He was not part human, half human, or some weird combination where he wasn't really like us. No, Jesus was human, and that's important. He experienced everything we experience. And so as he went to the cross, he did not do so as some disembodied chunk of divinity. I think Steve Wolfgang used that phrase to negate some things that people think about Jesus. No, he wasn't a disembodied chunk of divinity. He was a man. He was a human. And as the interviewees were talking about this, they were generally referring, I think, to what is said in Hebrews chapter 4. If you're a flipping your Bible kind of person, we're going to be there for a few minutes, so you may want to turn there. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, I think, is what they were primarily referring to. Where the Hebrews writer says there in chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Of course, the Hebrews writer at the end there also emphasizes the fact that Jesus was sinless, and that is not like us, right? But that falls into the category of ways he was not like us, so we'll save that for the back half of the lesson. But think for a moment about the first affirmative thing the writer says about Jesus in this verse. That is, he was tempted as we are in every respect. The inspired author here, he really wants us to know very clearly, Jesus was not just tempted in kind of a similar way to how we're tempted. He's got some way to relate to us. It's not just that. Not only did he experience temptations that were akin to ours or bore some resemblance to ours, but he was a high priest who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are. So clearly, in the view of the Hebrews writer, it's so critical that Jesus lived and sacrificed himself as a human, just like we are. But what makes that important? Why is that a big deal? Why does he go to such lengths to say, in every respect, he was tempted as we are? Why is that important? Well, we heard two primary answers to the question of why Jesus' humanity in making his sacrifice was so indispensable as we asked this question of these older preachers. And the first answer was, he has to be able to relate to us. Jesus has to be able to relate to us. The Hebrews writer goes on, that's further in chapter 4, he goes on immediately to make this clear. In verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness." Jesus needed to be able to relate to us as a high priest. In order for his sacrifice to be effective in redeeming and restoring us, we need to be able to find mercy through his sacrifice. Our problem is our sin and weakness, right? And so in order to deal with that sin and that weakness, we need an advocate. We need an intercessor who understands that, not just partially, but who fully understands that and was tempted in every respect as we are and can empathize with us. And so the writer here tells us, you can find that kind of advocate in your great high priest, Jesus Christ. If you draw near to his throne, you will receive mercy and find that grace to help in time of need. But the writer also makes the point that we can find that grace and mercy precisely because Jesus was human, like he says in verse 15, and because he was beset with weakness. That's why we can find that grace and mercy. He says that in verse 2. And therefore, Jesus can effectively relate to us. It's important to remember Jesus is human because it means he can relate to us. However, the second answer we heard as to why this is important, why it's important that Jesus made this sacrifice as a human, is that we must be able to relate to him. Not only must he be able to relate to us and empathize with us and intercede and advocate for us, but we need to be able to relate to him and follow in his steps. That's the idea Peter picks up on when he says that Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. In the documentary, David McAllister said, the problem you run into if you go down the route of assuming Jesus remained sinless because he was divine, that's how he remained sinless, that he was God in the flesh, is that he can never be my example because I can't do it that way if that's how he did it. So the humanity of Jesus is also important because it enables him to be my example, for me to follow in his steps. If he wasn't fully human, how could I hope to follow in his example without not being human anymore, without escaping my humanity? But the fact that Jesus did this as a human, as fully as a human, means I can follow his example and do it as well. And provides for the possibility that I can do what he did. I can learn from him how to do what he did and please God the way he did and the sacrifice that he made. And so it's essential that Jesus sacrificed himself as a human. Because he can relate to our difficulties as we try to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That's our charge as well. And so how are we supposed to learn how to do that? Well, we can look to Jesus because we can relate to him because he was human too, as he offered himself as a sacrifice as well. So that's facet number one. Jesus made the sacrifice as a human. Another important facet, though, of Jesus' sacrifice that we need to appreciate, which is also something to which we can relate that applies to us as well, is that Jesus made an emotionally difficult sacrifice. This was not an easy thing for Jesus. We have hymns, in fact, some that we've sung this morning that talked about his pain and his agony that he bore as he went to the cross. And one of the few things, though, that Jesus said from the cross while actively giving his body as a sacrifice on the tree for us was, my God, why have you forsaken me? This cry is so famous, it's even gained a really nerdy term among students of the Bible over the years who call it the cry of dereliction. Dereliction means the state of having been abandoned. Dereliction of duty, you might say. You've abandoned your duty. And so if you read Jesus' cry at face value, you might think, yeah, I guess God abandoned Jesus. God forsook him. Maybe he somehow took on our sinfulness and God couldn't be with him anymore. I guess that's what's going on. It's true that the concept of forsakenness played a role here, no doubt. I mean, that's what he says. But to read the statement only at face value is to ignore Jesus' intention and what Jesus was thinking and saying what he said. We know Jesus knew the scriptures. We know that for a fact. That much is clear even from his early days. When he was 12 years old, he was quoting and explaining the scriptures in the temple. And when he was tempted by Satan, how did he withstand that temptation? By his knowledge and recall of the scriptures. So he knew the scriptures. And because of that, it's unsurprising that in another time of temptation, maybe his greatest temptation, Jesus turned to quoting scripture. The statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, is verbatim the opening line of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. David McAllister made the point that Jesus was not making a theological proposition on the cross, saying, everybody take note, God is abandoning me right now. There's this thing happening with the Trinity. No, Jesus is in the last throes of death and struggling. He's making an emotional sacrifice, and he's quoting a scripture that expresses his feeling at that moment. Melvin Curry said, that's the human spirit crying out in desperation. And when we think about the Psalms were the Jews' hymnal. That's what they sang, were these Psalms. And as such, they knew the Psalms by their first lines. We do the same thing. The song, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? We know that by the first line. Maybe it's at the cross in some hymnals, but most of us know it by that first line, right? We could go down the list of a lot of hymns that we would recognize best by their first line. And so when Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has in mind that psalm or that hymn, perhaps just as it would be called out in a Jewish worship assembly to sing together. And one of the things, though, that I learned from the documentary was not just to see, okay, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Cool, that kind of gives us a context. But to actually go through and read the rest of the lyrics of this hymn or this psalm from which Jesus was quoting. go read the rest of it. That's one of the points that was made. I hadn't really ever done that in context of Jesus on the cross. And that's important because when we get down to verse 21 of Psalm 22, it becomes clear God has not, in fact, abandoned his servant. Rather, when the servant cried, God was always there to answer him. Specifically in Psalm 22, verse 24, the text says of God, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." So it's beautiful to think that God never abandoned, even though Jesus felt totally forsaken, God never abandoned him. And that makes for an interesting and important, I think, theological discussion about the nature of God. But for the sake of this lesson and focusing our minds on what Jesus did, the key observation I want to make from this is that there is a reason Jesus quoted this psalm. It wasn't to try to send us to our lexicons and our commentaries and our libraries. What we heard from the speakers in the documentary and what I think the background of Psalm 22 confirms is that Jesus quoted the opening of this psalm because it described exactly what he was feeling. It described his emotion at that moment. It makes it clear to us that this sacrifice Jesus was making was so emotionally difficult, he felt he had been abandoned by God. So while on the one hand, it is important to recognize Jesus was not actually forsaken by God on the cross, it is equally important not to forget that Jesus very much felt forsaken by God on the cross. And why is that important? Why is that a big deal? Well, do we ever have times where we struggle emotionally with making the sacrifice of ourselves that God has called us to make? God's called us to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. Do we ever struggle with that? Do we struggle with times when we have to make an intensely difficult decision about a relationship with someone because of our commitment to sacrifice ourselves to God? Do we ever have times where we have to give up things that are dear to us because they're not compatible with our calling to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice? I think we all have those times. And Jesus' cry of quoting Psalm 22 reminds us that we're not alone in that, that he's experienced the very same thing to the extreme. His sacrifice was more emotionally difficult than perhaps we can ever comprehend. And this is not to say that our sacrifices are insignificant or inconsequential. God sees and God cares about those. But rather, it is to say that we can be encouraged by remembering whenever we experience those emotions that come with sacrificing something dear to us, that Jesus experienced that too. Our advocate went through that as well while sacrificing his body on the cross. You talk about something dear to you. Our very bodies. Think about the lengths to which we go to keep our bodies healthy, the costs in healthcare that are paid in this country. Extravagant. Jesus sacrificed that on the cross. He gets that emotion. Jesus' sacrifice, I think maybe when we think of him more in terms of his being God in the flesh, which he was, but when we separate that from him being human, perhaps we forget that Jesus' sacrifice was not an emotionless or a robotic process. That it was an arduous, it was draining, emotional matter. To speak in our vernacular, it required everything he had to give. It took everything out of him and more. That's the kind of sacrifice that he made. So those are ways in which Jesus was like us as he sacrificed himself. He was human and he was emotional. But there are also important ways in which Jesus was not like us in making his sacrifice. And one of those ways he was not like us is that Jesus made a sinless sacrifice. That's the second part of what the Hebrews writer says about Jesus in Hebrews 4, verse 15. That Jesus was tempted as we are in every aspect, yet without sin. This is why only Jesus could make the sacrifice we needed. We're all capable of offering a human sacrifice, as Jesus did, but not a sinless sacrifice. An animal could be a sinless sacrifice. Animal hasn't committed any sin, but not a human sacrifice. An animal can't relate to us, nor can we really relate to an animal. So you see, we've got a problem. We can't be the sacrifice because we're not sinless. An animal can't be the sacrifice because it can't relate, and we can't relate to it. But Jesus, on the other hand, is a sacrifice who is human, and therefore is a sacrifice to whom we can relate, but is also sinless, and is therefore a sacrifice that is effective in cleansing us from sin. And it's this perfection and spotlessness that gives his blood its sin-cleansing power. That's basically what Peter says in the passage from 1 Peter chapter 1 we looked at earlier in verses 18 and 19, when Peter says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Now, how exactly does Jesus' blood, his sinless blood shed for us, cleanse us? What are the mechanics of how his death and sacrifice accomplish our atonement? I found it very helpful to hear Melvin Curry, a 93-year-old PhD in humanities and religion, say, "I have no idea in the world." There's some things about the death of Jesus that are too wonderful for us to comprehend. And that's part of the wonder of it all. That's part of the beauty of it all, that God is doing things for us that not only could we not do for ourselves, we could not even imagine how to do for ourselves. But God has done it for us, and praise him for that. And so, the biblical writers don't tell us a lot about the mechanics of this, but they do tell us that Jesus made a sinless sacrifice, and that that kind of sacrifice was necessary. And at some point, we just got to decide, am I going to trust what God's revealed or not? And I think we have good reason to trust him. And therefore, I believe the biblical writers, like the writer of Hebrews, and like Peter, when they tell us that it's Jesus' sinless sacrifice that makes him the perfect Savior and High Priest for us. But while I don't know all the details or the mechanisms behind why Jesus' sinless sacrifice is effective for salvation, I do know what God has called me to do in response to that sinless sacrifice. He's made that very clear in Scripture. He's called me to follow suit, to follow after the great example and pattern that Jesus is for me. The Bible is clear that Jesus is singularly unique in that not only did he make a sinless human sacrifice, but also Jesus made the model sacrifice. Returning to 1 Peter, notice the fuller context of what Peter says in chapter 2, starting in verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." This passage helps us understand Christ didn't suffer so I didn't have to. I think that's a popular misconception. Christ suffered, according to Peter, so I would too. So I would join him in that, in sacrificing everything that I am. And certainly there's a sense in which Jesus suffered in a way and for a purpose that I could not suffer. But Jesus' purpose in suffering wasn't to get me out of it. It was to call me to a life of total sacrifice to God as well, that I would, again, present my body a living sacrifice as well. And remember how Peter starts this idea that we keep returning to, not in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "You were ransomed from what? The futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ." How does all that work? I don't know for sure. But what I do know is that part of the way Christ ransoms me from the futile ways of my forefathers is by showing me a different way, giving me a perfect example to follow. It's not just the idea of we needed some reference point or we needed a ruler by which to measure. Oh, that's nice. Thank you for the standard that you just gave me. You can see it in Israel, just how big of a deal this was, all through the generations. They had some good examples, but no perfect examples. Things start to look up when David comes on the scene, and finally we have somebody, okay, this guy's after God's own heart. The entire nation can look up to him, right? He's got it. He's God's guy. They can follow after him and do what he does, and they're going to be good, right? And for a while, yes, that goes really well. And then he fails, and he commits adultery. And what does the rest of the nation of Israel do after that? They commit spiritual adultery, following in his footsteps. You see just how important this idea of an example is. It plunges them further into a downward spiral that they can never seem to escape. But Jesus comes, and he's the opposite. He's not adulterous in any way. He is always, always faithful to God, even to death. And what he shows us is a completely different way to live. No one showed us that until he came. And we see it here in families here in this world. You get these perpetual cycles of crime, cycles of violence in certain families. And you just think, how are they ever going to escape that? But we know that what disrupts that cycle of these continual practices that follow down the generations, what pulls people out of that cycle is a strong role model in someone's life, ideally fathers, to pull them out of that cycle. Someone to show them, you don't have to be that way. You can be different. You can live a different way. There's a better way to live. The same was true for Israel. They needed someone who could show them really what it looks like to be perfectly faithful to God. The problem is, every single one of them needed that, so they couldn't be it for each other. Even David needed that. But Jesus came along and said, yeah, everyone from Adam on has gone this way, but I'm going to show you a different way that you've never really seen before. And the Hebrews writer says he has done that very thing. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, the writer calls us to enter by the new and living way that Jesus opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, through what he did with his body. That's the way we have to go now. It's a different way than anyone had ever lived before, but it's the new way and it's the living way. John says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You're familiar with that in John 14, 6. In the documentary, Ryan Boyer plays off that text, and he says that he is the true form of what we were supposed to be. I might rephrase what Ryan said in view of John chapter 14 and say, Jesus showed us the truth about the way our lives were really supposed to be. And he was able to do that because he is the way, the truth, and the life. So when Paul calls the Corinthian Christians to examine themselves, his point is not to generally kind of think about, am I good or am I bad? You know, how do I feel about my life? No, he calls us to examine ourselves in comparison with the perfect example of the crucified Christ, whom we are remembering by eating of his body, given for us in submission to God, and his blood shed for us in the same manner. He gave himself totally to God, and so should we. Jesus' sacrifice is amazing. There's no one lesson, not even a lifetime of talking about it, could encompass all the wonder of it. But I hope this has been helpful in just centering our minds on some of the aspects, some of the beauty, even a sliver of what he did for us. He truly was the ultimate sacrifice, none other like him. He made a sinless sacrifice and yet a fully human sacrifice. He dealt with intense human emotions in making that sacrifice, and yet, despite those emotions, he never wavered in his commitment to making it and fulfilling God's will in making that sacrifice. And in doing so, he became our perfect example, suffering for us so that we would follow in his steps and suffer for God as well and receive a crown of victory. So this morning, we remember what Jesus did. We remember his humanity. We remember his emotions. We remember his sinlessness, the precious blood that was shed for us. And we remember our need to walk in his steps as well. May we remember and give thanks for this ultimate sacrifice and thereby proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.